So you want to go ahead and get started. And I know gifts aren't everything, and we could certainly have Christmas without Christmas presents, but they are sort of important to the celebration, and they do kind of remind us of some greater gift that was given to all of us. And there are all kinds of gifts, aren't they? I mean, gifts say something about the person we give them to, and they say something about the person giving the gift. The gift speaks, as it were, and there are all kinds. Some gifts are, well, let's say they're the kind that we ask for, and then they're the kind that we don't necessarily ask for. There's the kind of gift we need and the kind we don't need, the kind we'll use and the kind we'll never use. There's the kind of gift you'll keep, and then the kind of gift you don't mind if it gets lost in the wrapping paper. Or better yet, you discover that its ultimate purpose is to be regifted to someone else so that you can share the joy that gift brought to you. Regifting. And then there are the occasional gifts, of course, or maybe even once in a lifetime gift that we never forget, that we cherish and use for the rest of our lives. The gifts that, as we say, keep on giving, that grow in value, that become more meaningful to us as time goes by. Maybe you remember a gift like that. Then there's the ultimate gift, of course. The ultimate gift that if you have, you love. And you can't imagine, you wouldn't want to even think about living without it, because it's of infinite and eternal value. It's a gift that only comes from one place. It comes from God. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And God has certainly given us many, many gifts. Wonderful, indescribable, and one particular inexpressible gift, and that is the gift, the greatest gift of all, Jesus. Jesus is the greatest gift of all. As we open another of God's gifts to us, the Bible, God's Word, you can find that on your smartphone or your tablet, or perhaps you have one of those old-fashioned things called a Bible. Open it with me to John 3:16. And join me for the next 4 weeks as we walk through one of the greatest verses in all of God's Word. John chapter 3, verse 16, I'm sure you know it. You may be thinking, oh, dear Lord, I'm going to be visiting other churches this month, because he's about to preach for 4 weeks on a verse I memorized in kindergarten that I see every time I watch a football game, somebody standing up behind the goalpost in the end zone holding up John 3:16. What in the world are you going to say about John 3:16 for 4 weeks? Trust me, I have so much to share with you from this wonderful single verse that really is a summary verse for all of God's Word and certainly for the gospel. Maybe you can read it with me or from memory say it along with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm kind of looking forward to getting to the perishing part. I'm just kidding. That's going to be a tough sermon on Christmas, right? But I love this verse, and I'll tell you, it begins at a very strategic point with a single word that we cannot ignore. The first word in John 3:16 is for. And you're a Bible student, you know this. When you read that word or something like it, you have to ask yourself the question, what's it there for? It's a connecting word, and it reminds us that what's about to be said is not said in isolation, but in context. So, for means we can't start with God so loved the world. For means we have to go before and read this verse of Scripture in context. So go back with me, if you will, to John chapter 3, and let's begin again in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, an important man, an influential man, an older man, a religious man, a keeper of the law, a premier rule keeper, a teacher and spiritual leader. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night because while he was interested, he was yet to be convinced. So coming at night meant concealment. Just in case he wasn't on the right track, he wouldn't be too far out there to be accused by his brethren. He came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. which is a tremendous thing to say. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we've seen something in you, Jesus. I have seen something that gives me the idea maybe, possibly, perhaps you are someone special. Jesus answered him, seemingly a question he did not ask. But remember in John 2, we're told that Jesus knew the hearts and the very minds of men. So I suppose he knew what Nicodemus was after. Maybe the same thing in the same way the rich young ruler was after. He was looking for more, for that something else, for what was missing, for the ultimate answer of life. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," by the way, that means pay attention. Truly, truly, listen. I'm telling you something here. You'll want to hear this. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, "What? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, listen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The you is plural, by the way, you all of you, every one of you. Without exception, you must all be born again. Don't marvel at that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, a third time, will you listen? I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." You don't get it, do you? Come on, man. You should know this by now. Haven't you read the Bible? Don't you know what it says? If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Man, we're at first base here. This is basics. You're still in kindergarten. This is like 101. We're not talking about advanced mathematics here. This is 1 + 1 = 2. You get it? It's simple, really. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses was lifted up in serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may have, should have, should not perish, but have eternal life. So Nicodemus, you get it, right? You must be born again. Well, what does that mean? That's the question Nicodemus is asking. What does that even mean? Well, simply, it means that everything changes. It means out with the old and in with the new. It means you have to start over. And this isn't that foreign a concept to Nicodemus, apparently. It's not a new phrase that Jesus coined. The Jews used this phrase from time to time to refer to proselytes who came from Gentile or paganism into Judaism. They knew what it meant to be born again. It meant to start over. It meant to forget what you know and learn something different. It means to stop what you've been doing and do something different. It means to change. Everything changes. And Nicodemus is concerned. Confused, not sure why the confusion. Not sure, maybe it's because he was offended, not in the born again phrase, but the statement that you and you all must be born again. Because you remember Nicodemus is a Pharisee and they pretty much had it figured out. So they thought. And to say to a child of Abraham, you got it all wrong. You're on the wrong road. Your whole life you've been traveling down this road of legalism and Pharisaism and Judaism for all the wrong purposes and with all the wrong point. And you've missed the real point of all of this. And so you've got to stop going that way, and you've got to go a completely different direction. I'm sure there's a sense in which that you must be born again was just as offensive that it was applied to you, to the Jews, to a Pharisee, you. have been climbing the ladder of ecclesiastical success. And I'm telling you, that ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. You must be born again. Some confusion. To start over. At Nicodemus' age and stage of life, and with all of his list of accomplishments, to stop all of that, to turn away from that and to start something completely different and new, must have seemed to him to be as impossible as a man of his age literally being born of his mother again. How would you expect to teach an old dog new tricks? It's impossible. Or so it would seem. And yet to him, Jesus said, "You must be born again." And how is that possible? It would have been easier if he had said to Nicodemus, at least for Nicodemus, "Just try harder, bud. You've done okay, but just try harder. Maybe get you one of those self-improvement books on how to be the best Pharisee you can be." There's got to be one of those at Barnes & Noble or on Amazon.com. Maybe you just try a little harder, get a little better at keeping those rules, checking those boxes, and maybe even make a few more boxes. There have to be a need for a few more boxes. The problem is if he had said those things, he wouldn't have solved the problem, and it only led to greater frustration, because those are the things that Nicodemus had been doing his whole life, and those are the things that hadn't worked no matter how hard he'd worked at them. You see, a system or an approach or a philosophy or a religion of works doesn't work. And it certainly wasn't working for Nicodemus. I suppose that's why he was talking to Jesus. Because here is the possibility that maybe this Jesus, who we've seen some evidence of godliness and goodness, has a better way than to keep working and striving and attempting the impossible. And Jesus says, "You must be born again." But no, it's not as impossible as an old man born again into his mother in a physical way. It's of the Spirit. It's of water and the Spirit. Literally, Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. There's a lot of debate there, I admit, on those phrases as illustrations that Jesus uses. Some say that it's a picture of the first birth in a very physical way. And others would say, no, it's a picture of water baptism. That we have to be baptized in water to be cleansed of our sin and therefore to be saved. That's called baptismal regeneration. It makes baptism a condition for salvation. Now, I want to just tell you, I want you to understand something. I am a Baptist. I am David the Baptist. I believe in baptism. I think it's very important. It's commanded. And if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, we will be baptized in water as a confession of our faith in Jesus. But let me just say to you, as a Baptist, David the Baptist, who believes in the importance of biblical scriptural baptism by immersion, if you're not saved when you go down in that water, you will just be wet when you come out. Because baptism doesn't save you. Faith saves you. And your act of obedience in water is a testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be otherwise, you see, because in the very context of the scripture, if we apply one literally in the same illustration, shouldn't we require the second likewise be literally applied? And so as we read further, we begin to see that perhaps Jesus is speaking more of something different here. In fact, if we read a little further, if you'll look in your Bible, you'll see something really interesting you may have never seen. Get out your glasses, or your magnifying glass, and look at the little notes sometimes that are attached to certain words and phrases in your Bible. And then go and find where that note is a reference to. And if you do, you will find Ezekiel chapter 36. And you'll begin to read in verse 25. And that's where you will hear, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." God speaks of Israel, his nation, his people. "And you will be clean." Now, some would say it is literal. And that's why I'm a Methodist. Because he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean." But you know, they don't believe that, and neither do I. That's not what he's talking about. He says, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So there is a sense in which that we must receive the cleansing that comes through forgiveness. And this notion or idea or illustration or image is of washing away our sin. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart." And that's where it gets problematic to apply this in the literal sense that you have to be baptized in water to be cleansed and forgiven. Then that would mean, rightly so, the next verse is also true. "I will give you a new heart." So Methodist, so St. Luke's, So every other hospital in the world, you're going to be busy because Christians have to have a heart transplant in order to be saved. Of course not. We're speaking here spiritually. I'll give you a new heart because the heart is the soul, is the identity, it's who we are. We take on a new nature. We become someone else. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. Now we're getting more to the point. I will give you, put within you a spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So those of you who have been so hard-hearted and stubborn to do your own thing and to rebel against your own God, you will have a new heart. You'll have a new desire. You'll have a new want to. You'll take on a new identity. When I put my spirit in you and give you life again, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Make it possible for you to be obedient. Make it possible for you, when I put my spirit in you, to be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus is referencing the rebirth of Israel as a spiritual experience. He speaks of forgiveness and cleansing where sin is wiped clean and there is restoration. He speaks of reconciliation where there is a new relationship and a new heart of flesh for a hardened heart of stone. The Spirit of God indwelling us in a new, powerful, and wonderful way in a tender and receptive heart of flesh. He speaks of God through His Spirit giving new life to His people, and that giving is the key word, and that's why we celebrate and center in on this verse at Christmas time. When we're thinking about giving, we're reminded that God gave the greatest gift ever given. That's the key word here, isn't it? Giving. For God so loved the world that He sold and charged a great price, that He bargained or that He held out. No, God gave. He gave life and the kingdom and eternity. Do you know, as Nicodemus is learning, it can't be earned or deserved. Nicodemus, you can't work your way into God's grace no matter how hard or how long you worked. You just can't do it. It's as impossible as if a natural man were to experience a physical new birth for you to work yourself into God's grace. It's a gift. Not that you can achieve, but that by faith you can receive. It's impossible for you to do this on your own. You can't do it on your own. It can't be done on your own. But with God, all things are possible. Even the forgiveness of sin. Even a new heart and a fresh new start on life and living as a gift from God for all of eternity that we cherish. And that keeps on giving life as a gift from God. Through His Spirit, and that is the greatest gift, God's gift, that's ever been given. So in the context of 4 in John 3:16, now you know how it's going to take us 4 weeks to get through John 16, right? We're still on the first word, 4. You know how important that word is now, though, right? Because God is telling us about a man, Nicodemus, who's tried his whole life to earn salvation. He's frustrated and feels like he's fallen short because he is, because it's impossible to do this on your own. So give up. Start over. Rethink this whole thing as if you're born again. And so the 4 in John 3:16 is a reminder or an indicator that for those of us who are desperate to find life and working so hard to achieve it, you cannot earn it, your best isn't enough, you will never deserve it. But there is good news. For God. There's enough good news right there for Michael to say amen. God. A lot of people want to take the gospel and make it man-centered, as if this is all for us and about us. That God is writing a wonderful story about us, except that John 3:16 says, for God. By the way, here's a little good news for you. There is a God. There is a God, for sure. There is a God. He was, He is, He always will be God. I mean, you could try intellectually and academically to deny him, but your soul will object, because everything within us cries out for something beyond us. God has put eternity in our hearts, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. We yearn for the designer. We look around and we imagine, we marvel at creation, and we just cannot get our minds around. I mean, we have to force ourselves, we have to faith ourselves to believe that this is all random accident and the result of just happenstance and chance. But our soul says there has to be more. Your soul is right, my friend. There is more. There is a God. He is God, the designer of this design. And who might he be? Many possibilities. Anyone? No, the God. He is the God, eternal God, creator God, it's important to us, and almighty God. He is the God. There is a God. There's one God. His name, as we understand it, is simply this: God. He has a lot of names, of course, but there's only one God. Be sure to capitalize the G. There's only one God. Created us in his image to relate to him, in relationship with him, creating us for himself, for his pleasure, for his glory, for his praise among all the peoples. Israel knew him, at least historically and academically, they knew him. They knew him as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Israel's God, their God. But did they know him as our God or just their God? But I'm telling you today, he's not only Israel's God, he's our God. Because he created us likewise in his image. And you know what he did? He called Israel out and commissioned them, and specifically commissioned 12 of them, his disciples, as it were, and his followers at that time, to take the good news of God's love for all, so that we can understand he is not just a God, the God, or Israel's God, but he is our God. He's your God, he's my God, he's God. And so we learn that we are no afterthought in God's design. We're not a backup plan. You are not a, well, let's try this maybe. Can I just share with you something that ought to really bless you at Christmas time? From before the beginning, you were on God's mind. After the last service, someone came up to me after the service and suggested that I sing the Willie Nelson song. You were always on my mind. I said, man, I don't know if that fits the context or the theology. I'm not sure that the true intent of that song is what the text is actually saying. So rather than singing a Willie Nelson song, let me read to you Paul's letter to Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I could read on, but you get the point, much more so than a Willie Nelson song. You were always on God's mind. God, the God, Israel's God, is your God. And you are God's beloved. You are. God thought of us long before we thought of him. He saw you, he sought you to save and secure you for himself forever. And why in the world would God do that? For God so loved the world. And let's stop on that "so love" and think about that for a minute. So is an amplifying word. It's an important word. And some would say it's like so much, like the width and the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of God's love. Yes, there is a certain sense that there is a quantitative "so." But more than that, "so" doesn't speak just to the intensity of His love, but to the quality and to the kind of His love. In fact, there's a choice word that's used here. If you study the Bible, you know there's a different way of saying love depending on what kind of love. There is a self-seeking, selfish kind of love. There's a self-satisfying kind of love. There's a mutually beneficial kind of love. But then there's this kind of love that only God has and does. It's the word agape or agapao. It means to love unconditionally. And there are lots of words to help us understand what it means, but I think if we just boil it down for the sake of our conversation, it's the kind of love that's not based on the loveliness of the one loved, but the one who loves. It's the kind of love that loves us anyway. And aren't you glad of that? I mean, I want to be honest with you and tell you, I'm going to bring you back down to earth here. Now, look, I say you were on God's mind, but not in this way. Not that God looked through time and eternity and saw you because you really stood out. I mean, you were, wow, how could He miss you? I mean, in all the ages and all the gazillions of people who have lived on the planet all these years, you really shined. I mean, you attracted God's attention and God's love because you were so lovely. Well, I think that's probably true. But I'm wrong, of course, because agape love and this kind of love, the so loved, is the kind of love that is not excited or attracted by anything in us. Now, while that might be a bit of a downer, let's be honest with each other. The upside of that conversation is there was nothing in us to attract God's love to us. And there is nothing in us to subtract God's love from us. But see, if you think for a minute that you earned God's favor and that you deserve or merit God's love, do you know that puts the pressure on you, my friend? I mean, that puts an awful lot of pressure on you to stay lovely. Or God might change His mind, because God's love in that context would be conditioned upon your loveliness. And if you have an unlovely day, or an unlovely moment, or if an unlovely, unattractive thought crosses your mind, guess what? You got some work to do. And I'm telling you, that's no way to live. But the good news is this: that's not how it works. This kind of love that God so loved you with is the kind of love based not in your loveliness, but God's character and identity, His immutable attributes. See, God doesn't just love, He is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And at Christmas time, it's really good to know that God just flat out loves you. And there's no because of that attached to you or requirements of that assigned to you. God just loves you. On your best day, God doesn't love you anymore. On your worst day, God doesn't love you any less. If you and I could just get our minds and our hearts around the love of God, simply because of God, it would set us free to be loved in that way. By the way, that's a way that only God can love, and I can prove it. How many of you have a son or a daughter, maybe just one, your only one, a unique and special child to you, who is a beautiful and perfect reflection of your heart in every way, and that you are so intimate and close to them, you have such a relation, you love them as yourself. But you see a mess of a world in hurting people who have hurt themselves. We're stumbling around in darkness and blindness, and for the life of them. They just can't even get out of their own way. They're their own worst enemy. And would you, think about this, would you send your son, your child, your only, your special, your heart, a reflection of who you are, would you send that child to give a sermon? To try to be a better example? Yeah, I would consider that. That's something we would consider because we want to help those poor people. They're miserable. Look at them. They need some help. Son, go and help those poor people. But then we would say, be careful. Don't put yourself at any unnecessary risk. You know, don't take any chances because I want you at the end of the day to come back home again. That's what we would say. I mean, we might be giving and sacrificial to the degree that we would offer a child to help people who are hurting. But if you understood what help means, if you knew in your heart and mind without a shadow of a doubt that you were sending your only child to his or her cruel death, and not for people that were thankful and grateful, but for people who despised and rejected him, for sinful people who weren't asking for him nor looking for him, would you give the life and blood of your only child for sinners? I love you as your pastor, but I have to be honest with you. I couldn't do it. And neither could you. But God did just that. That's a love that no matter how deep we dig or how high we climb or how far we walk to explore, we will never exhaust the incredible, indescribable, unconditional love of God. Can I remind you of what Christmas is about? Christmas is a celebration of God's love. For God so loved. Now get this. Stop the press. The world. For God so loved the world. Which world? This one. You know the one that you start watching the news and you just can't take it anymore, so you turn it off. You know why at this season we have binge Hallmark movie channel watchers who watch one cheesy Christmas movie after another? Because we just can't take much more of this world. We are sick of it. We are tired of it. We are disgusted by it. And yet it's our world. We made this mess of the world that God made. And look at the mess we've become. My goodness, what are we capable of as people in this world? For God so loved this world. Not a better version of it. The worst of it. What a surprise that is. I mean, Jesus said to Nicodemus, don't marvel at this or that. I can tell you what you ought to marvel at. Marvel that God's love is so deep and so wide that there's enough of it to go around the whole world. That's something to marvel at. And I know Nicodemus and his contemporaries understood and knew that God loved Israel, but I got to tell you, they would have struggled a bit with the notion that his love was wider than Israel. Kind of like we sometimes think that God loves us more than he loves those people. So we marvel at the width of God's love and the all-encompassing nature, both quality and quantity of God's love, that we would have to say with Jesus, for God so loved the world. Wow. All of it. Of course, Israel missed the point of their election, and sometimes I suppose we do too, that God was working out his plan of redemption for those who had always been on his mind to love unconditionally, so that he called a man unto himself, who had a family unto himself, who became a nation unto himself, for the purpose of sending this world's Savior to the nations. And then he commissioned some of them, some disciples, and he sent them to the nations to tell them the good news, that for God so loved the world, even the Gentile world, even the pagan world, the uncivilized world, and the highly educated world, for all the world. We marvel that God's love would be that big. But remember, it's not just how big God's world is, it's how bad this world is. I mean, you think about it for a moment. The sin, the brokenness, and the ruin of this world. Now, I want you to be clear. God doesn't love this world's sin, but He does love this world's sinners. God doesn't love the brokenness of this world, but He does love the broken. God doesn't love the ruin of this world, but He does love the ruined. And it's a good thing, isn't it? Because while it's easy for us to point our fingers at this broken, sinful, and ruined world, we can't help but being honest and saying, I am the world, and the world is me. There is nothing true of this world, apart from Christ, that isn't equally true of me and you, apart from Christ. We are the world. There's another song we won't sing. We are. That's true. Quincy was right. We are the world. And the world is us. Which is good, because the Bible says, for God so loved the world, so you are included in the world that God loves. For God so loved the world. We fit perfectly. John 3:16 again is prefaced by John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent at the wilderness, at a time when they were hard-hearted, rebellious, snake-bitten and poisoned and perishing, God made a way in the wilderness. Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole, and if the people would believe and look to the serpent, they would be healed and not perish. But if they continued in their rebellion and hard-heartedness and refused God's instruction, and refused to look, refused to believe, then they would perish because they had been snake-bitten and poisoned. Jesus said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, not on a bronze pole, but on the cross, there to pay the penalty for all sin, for our sin. That whoever believes in Him, boy, we're coming to this, but not yet. Whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And this is where it gets personal. This is where it gets really up close and personal. Because the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not one. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Perishing is the penalty for our sin and rebellion against God. But don't you like it when people read the rest of 6:23 of Romans? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's Son. The free gift. And so if you're a whoever, and you are, if you're part of this world, the mess that it is, if you're a broken and ruined and sinful, as we all are, were before Christ, then you ought to read this verse again in a little more personal way. For God so loved David, that He gave His only Son, Jesus, that if David would believe in Him, David should not perish but have eternal life. Do you know what you can do if you're part of this world, if you're a whoever, and you are? You could just put your name in there with me. Could you? Would you? Let's say it together. And where it says your name, put your name. For God so loved that He gave His only Son, Jesus, that believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christmas is about giving, and you've got some work to do if you're going to give that very special gift this Christmas season. A gift that says something about what you mean to say, that represents your heart and your affection for the person you're giving that gift to. You've got 3 weeks to do it, and you've got a lot of work to do. So I'm saying, folks, guys, hello, we know who we're talking to here. You better get busy and get to work. But here's the good news. The greatest gift that's ever been given doesn't require your great effort or your hard work, because Jesus has already done the work. And now he offers to you, to me, to all of us, a gift. It's not a gift you can achieve, but if you believe, it's a gift you can receive. And if this first official Sunday of December in the Christmas season, I suppose, is going to be the best Sunday of your world and your week, just simply say yes to Jesus and receive what he has already achieved for you. Would you bow with me? And let me ask you now, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you tired yet? Are you worn out and frustrated yet? Have you come to the realization that the harder you try, the further you seem to be? And you're only reminded time and time again of what you can't do when you try to do it? Have I got good news for you? The gift of God is eternal life.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.